Might turn in our Bibles, please, again to Isaiah chapter 53. And we will read from the 10th verse. Isaiah 53, reading from verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us again the reading from his word. Let us now pause for a moment of prayer. We pray, our Father, that the hush of thy presence will fall now over this assembled group. We pray that each one may feel and know that thou art standing by the side. We ask thee to touch hearts tonight. We ask thee to give the correct interpretation of this portion that we have read together. And we pray that as we apply it to our Lord Jesus, and rightly so, that our hearts may be lifted up, and that we may be able to worship him and to love him in a way hitherto unknown to us. We ask these things reverently and sincerely in our Savior's holy name. Amen. I suppose that the part of this chapter which is best known is the middle part that we have been over in the past two nights. The parts that are least known would be the first few verses and then the last few verses. And it is around the last few verses that I'd like to center my thoughts this evening and try and show you the wonderful truths that are unfolded to us by the prophet so long ago. If you'll keep in mind the three following things, I think it will help us to understand what the prophet is saying in these verses. In these verses, God sees the Messiah's sufferings as the means of the redemption of sinners, and two, as a victory over death, and three, as the transition from his humiliation to his exaltation. And these are the truths, I believe, that are to be found in those three verses. Now let us look at the first phrase, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now this is a phrase that with which most of us here are familiar. We have heard it repeated, especially at our remembrance feasts, and when it is repeated by some of our good brethren, we sometimes get the idea that our Lord took great pleasure in bruising the Lord Jesus. Now, is that so? Now, let us look into this just a little closely, a little more closely, maybe than we've done before, and see what the phrase means, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is, it pleased Jehovah to bruise his son. Let us first of all consider the words, bruise him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, nowhere in the scripture does it say that God was angry with his son and therefore punished him. Nowhere. But it does say that God, Jehovah, bruised his son. He allowed men to bruise his son. And that was by the determinate counsel of God. That was by prearrangement. And then God himself bruised his son. And the hymn writer puts it like this: Jesus bruised and put to shame, tells us all Jehovah's name. God is love, we surely know, by the Savior's death of woe. Now, the prophet had previously said in verse 4 that he was stricken by God, and he was smitten by God, and he was afflicted by God. And then in verse 6, the prophet again says that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now in verse 10, the prophet is saying that Jehovah bruised him and put him to grief, put him to pain, put him to excessive sorrow. I wonder if we've ever stopped there and just thought for a moment what this really meant. The world up to the present time, at least from Adam, has been going on for approximately 6,000 years, perhaps longer than that, but let's say 6 to 10,000 years. Now, all the sins of the world, from Adam right down to the present time and right on until there will be no more sin, was taken and was put on our Lord Jesus. And in 3 hours of darkness, our Lord paid the penalty and paid the price. Can you understand that? That baffles our intellect, doesn't it? And brethren and sisters, we will never know this side of eternity what took place when our Lord Jesus was bruised by Jehovah God. There was a sacrifice or an offering in the Old Testament, and it could be prepared in 2 ways. It could be prepared in a pan, and the ingredients were put in this pan, and then it was put on the fire, and the heat was applied to it, and you could see what was happening to that which was in the pan as it was cooked by the intense heat. But then there was another method of preparing that offering. It was put in an oven, and the door was shut. And the heat was applied to that offering, and in the darkness, it was prepared. Now do you see the picture? Our Lord Jesus Christ was put in the oven, so to speak, in the furnace of God's wrath, alone, in the darkness. And there in these 3 hours, our Lord Jesus paid the price as the Lord put upon him the iniquity of us all. And he bruised him. Romans 8 and verse 32 says that he spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. He spared not his son. He couldn't spare his son. He had to go the full length. And our Lord Jesus took that cup. And he says, that cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And that cup contained the price and the penalty for the sins of the world. No wonder he could say in the garden, now is my soul troubled. What was it that troubled our Lord? What was it that made him sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground? I believe that it was the thought, brethren and sisters, that he was about to be made sin. I'm sure that the physical sufferings and agony must have given him some thought and caused him some concern. But I think the thought that rent his heart was the thought that he was about to be made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can you imagine that thought for 1 minute? The Holy One of God, who was sinless, he was spotless, he was perfect God and perfect man, and very soon that one was to be made sin for us. And while our Lord Jesus was undertaking this great work of redemption, God bruised the Lord physically, and he crushed him spiritually between the upper and the nether millstones of his wrath. I believe I mentioned one night before that I believe that the greatest sufferings that our Lord Jesus had to bear were the soul sufferings. You'll notice that before he went into the garden, he said to his three disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. It was his soul, not his body. It was not the physical sufferings that brought him almost to the point of death on that occasion. It was the spiritual sufferings. And our Lord Jesus was put upon that tree. And the hymn writer depicts it for us like this. Crowned with thorns upon the tree. Silent in thine agony. Dying. Crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. God has made him to be a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. Now, having explained to you somewhat of the bruising of our Lord and the crushing of our Lord spiritually, let me now ask the question. Did it give God pleasure to afflict him so? Did it please him, as we would use the word please, the Lord to bruise him? I don't think so. Most of your parents down there, did it please you to chastise your son or your daughter when they were younger? I've often heard parents say that it hurt me more than it hurt him. It didn't give you pleasure to do it. And how can we think for one moment that it gave God pleasure to bruise and to crush our Lord Jesus Christ's soul? Then, if that is so, then what is the meaning behind these words? If I could just sort of change it just a little bit, just to give you what I believe is the meaning here, it would read like this. It was the will of God to bruise him so. The will of God. It was in God's purpose to bruise him so. As I read the scriptures, I am convinced more than ever that Calvary, in its deepest and most profound sense, was enacted in heaven ages before the foundation of this world, and ages before it actually took place upon this earth. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 says, He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was not taken by surprise because of the crosswork of our Lord Jesus. This was determined before the world began. Then there is the cry in Isaiah chapter 6, Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And back came the answer, Here am I, send me. And so I believe then that the sufferings of Christ did not bring pleasure to God, but the fact that the redemption of men and women would be accomplished through these sufferings brought pleasure to the heart of God. See, God was not just looking at what transpired there on Calvary. He was looking beyond that. He was looking at the results of His Son's work on Calvary. And I believe that it was that brought Him pleasure. Now the prophet goes on to say, When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And you would think here that it was Jehovah God who was making Christ's soul an offering for sin. And while that may be true in a remote sense, I think that if we take that as the meaning of this, that we are losing a great truth. In the original language, it would go something like this. When his soul, he shall have made an offering for sin. And I don't think that we can ever get away from the voluntary sense of the sacrifice of Christ. He gave his life voluntarily. And the truth that his soul became an offering for sin is also borne out in the words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life or to give his soul a ransom for many. Now, the truth, I think, that I want to impress upon you tonight, it's one that we're all acquainted with, I'm sure, is the fact that his was a voluntary sacrifice. He says, No man takes my life from me. He says, I lay it down. I lay it down. And I take it again. Was there ever a willing sacrifice, a voluntary sacrifice in the real sense of the word? I don't think so. I don't think there has ever been a real voluntary sacrifice ever in the history of mankind. Now let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment, where men had to bring animals to be sacrificed. Do you think that that animal was a willing sacrifice or was making a voluntary sacrifice? Certainly not. It was being brought there. And some of these animals didn't know what they were coming to. I'm sure that some of them did and protested. But they were not voluntary sacrifices, but they were brought there. You see that sacrifice as it was brought to the priest, and see the offerer laying his hands upon the head of that little lamb or whatever it was. And in effect, the sin of the offerer was transferred to the offering. And then the priest took his knife and slew that little animal in place of the offerer. And that's the principle. And as we look to Calvary tonight, can we not say again with the language of the hymn writer, By faith we lay our hand on that dear head of thine. With broken, contrite hearts we stand, and there confess our sin. Christ made himself an offering for sin. Did that phrase ever grip your heart before? He made himself. I'm still continuing my thought of the voluntary sacrifice of our Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he made himself of no reputation, and he made himself in the likeness of men. And also, he made himself the sacrifice for sin. And Hebrews 1:3 says that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, we have the voluntary aspect of the Lord's sacrifice brought out very plainly. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. There's not a man who's ever been able to do that. He dismissed his spirit. And when he had bowed his head and died, then was fulfilled the words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, here is a very interesting thing here. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, it's the word offering that is in my mind now at this moment. The word that Isaiah uses for the word offering is the same word that is used to describe the trespass offering. Now, the trespass offering was a unique offering. And the unique thing about the trespass offering was that the offerer not only offered the mandatory animal sacrifice, but he paid over and above that 120%. These were damages to the offended. Now what that means is this, that if we had lived in those days, and I had offended you, I would have to offer the mandatory sacrifice for the trespass offering, and then if I had defrauded you of $100, I'd have to pay you back that $100 plus another fifth. So I would have to pay you $120. So you see, there's a uniqueness about the trespass offering. And that's the same word that Isaiah uses here. And I think that the truth that Isaiah is trying to bring before us is this, that our Lord Jesus paid the price. And in the light of the preceding verses, he surely paid the price. Not only did he make the mandatory sacrifice, but he paid in full all our debt and even compensated us into the bargain. Then Isaiah goes on to say, "He shall see his seed." That is to say that after his resurrection, he shall see of his spiritual offspring or spiritual posterity. That is, after his resurrection. Now, having a large offspring was counted an honor among the Hebrews. And it was still a greater honor when that one was permitted to see his seed or to see his offspring. Now, the prophet says here that the Lord was to see his seed. Now, to Abraham was given the promise that his seed would be as the stars of the heaven. And then when we go over to the scene depicted for us in Revelation chapter 5, we find that there are angels, and that there are elders, and that there are saints who are bowing before the Lord Jesus on his throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. There were just countless myriads that surrounded the throne. And there was our Lord Jesus, seeing his seat. Now remember what is said in John chapter 12, verse 24. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And we thank God tonight for that grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died. And we thank God for the harvest that is already over there. And we thank God for the harvest that will be caught up, and we will be forever with the Lord. Now, not only shall he see his seed, but he shall prolong his days. Now, to live long was also an honor of special blessing among the Hebrews. Now, according to Psalm 21 and 4, that God gave the Lord length of days forever and ever. And upon rising from the grave, beloved brethren and sisters, our Lord was given an endless life. He was given an indissoluble life. And the one who sits at God's right hand will never pass through the article of death again. Ne'er again shall God, Jehovah, smite the shepherd with the sword, and ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Our Lord has risen from the dead, and he is at God's right hand, and he sits there in the power of an indissoluble life. Now there are two words that are used in the scriptures to describe our Lord in his present condition. First of all, it is said that he is the firstborn. And then it is also said that he is the first fruits of them that slept. You know, this used to puzzle me. I used to say, how can that be possible? Because our Lord Jesus was not the first man to be raised from the dead. And how is it possible that he can be described in this sense? And it was a great joy when the truth burst into my heart that although our Lord Jesus had raised the daughter of Jairus and had raised the widow of Nain's son and had raised Lazarus, who had been dead for quite a few days, that these people were raised to die again. They died again. And I think the truth is this, that our Lord Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead, who would never die again. And in that sense, he is the firstborn. And he is the firstfruits of them that slept. And how we thank our God this morning, or this evening, that he is there at God's right hand, and that brow that once was crowned with thorns now wears the royal diadem, crowned with glory and with honor. He is the theme of angels' song and is the object of heaven's affection. And then Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that death hath no more dominion over him. Now, there are many human beings, many men and many women, who live to see their seed and their seed's seed. But they long to depart this life because of frailty and infirmity. But not so our blessed Lord. he sits at God's right hand, and he has this endless life, and he shall prolong his days, and he shall see his seed. Then it says that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I believe that it is God's good pleasure that all men should be saved. This seems to be the desire of God. This seems to be the pleasure of God. Peter tells us that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the pleasure or the will of the Lord is that these all people should come to him, and that the pleasure or the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, the redemptive work of God is in Christ's hand. And this work has prospered, and is prospering, and will prosper in days to come. And it's a wonderful message that we have, brethren and sisters, that he is able to save to the uttermost all who will come unto God by him. And God's plan for the future is invested in our Lord Jesus. He has put his program for the universe in the hand of our Lord. We are told in the 5th chapter of John that all judgment has been given to him. The judgment of the nations. The judgment seat of Christ. The judgment at the great white throne that we described for you this morning. Through our Lord Jesus, he will smite all his enemies. And in chapter 52, we read that he shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Then in verse 11, the prophet says that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It's going to be a wonderful day for our Lord Jesus when he sees the whole church in heaven. The whole church has never been in heaven, you know. There's always been some on earth and some in heaven. But I'm sure that the Lord Jesus Christ will see of the travail of his soul when every born again believer is with him in heaven. And then he will also see of the travail of his soul when the godly remnant of Israel is saved and safe at last. And then finally, it will bring him great satisfaction when the world is redeemed and when every creature that has breath will praise him. And when there is new heavens and new earth in which the redeemed will dwell. He shall be satisfied when he sees those things. Then we read that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It is only by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus that men and women can be justified. And it is God's desire to make Christ known. But how can he make Christ known? I believe that he has given this responsibility to you and to me. We are here to be witnesses and to spread the knowledge of the Son of God around. Remember the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. He has told each one of us to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and to teach them all the things that he had taught them. And that is the commission. And I often wish, as I look into my own heart, and often wish as I look out into companies like this, that we were as particular and as enthusiastic about the go ye, as we are about the this do. There are many of us here, and the preacher included, that would not miss the Lord's Supper for anything. Wind, rain, hail, or snow, we would be at the table. But we should remember that our Lord Jesus not only said, this do, but he also said, go ye into all the world and spread the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we come down to verse 12, it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the straw. Now, the language here is very mystifying, really. And I've tried to analyze what these phrases mean, and I've come to the conclusion that when our Lord's work is completed, he will have the honor of being an unchallenged victor and will have universal dominion, and all his enemies will be put under his feet. And why will he receive this place from God? It is because that he was faithful unto death. And of course we can go to Philippians chapter 2 again. Because he took those 7 downward steps from Godhead right down to the death of the cross. Wherefore, says the Spirit of God, God hath highly exalted him. And God has kept that spot for our Lord Jesus. No one will be over him. He's placed him upon the very apex of the universe. And he will reign there unchallenged. His enemies will be subjugated. He will bruise them and crush them, as we heard this morning and the morning before. He will deal with his enemies, those from the north and those from the south, then those from the east and those from the west. And when they have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, he will come forth in power and in glory and will defeat his enemies. And this is the fulfillment of what Daniel talks about in his 2nd chapter, about that stone that was cut without hands, a little stone, came forth and fell upon the feet of that image and ground it to powder. Then that little stone became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Then our verse goes on, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Now why has the Lord exalted him so high? The prophet says, because he has poured out his soul unto death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And he poured out the blood on Calvary. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And our Lord Jesus poured it out. And because our Lord Jesus literally poured out his blood on the cross, God has exalted him and made him very high. It also says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He himself was not a transgressor. In his life and death, men treated him as a transgressor. And he was crucified between 2 transgressors. And the prophet said in verse 4 that we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And let me bring again that scene to you, when Pilate brought him forth, and he said, Behold, the man. And said to them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Jesus or Barabbas? I understand from other sources that this man was called Jesus Barabbas. And what Pilate said to the people that day, Will you have Jesus or Jesus Barabbas? And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they said, Give us Jesus Barabbas and crucify Jesus of Nazareth. And they took our Lord Jesus and led him away. And then finally, our chapter closes with these words, And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for us. I think that that is a wonderful close to a most wonderful chapter. When Abel's blood was shed, it fell on the ground. And Abel's blood cried for vengeance. It cried for vengeance. But not so our Lord Jesus. We are told that his blood spoke of better things than the blood of Abel. It offered forgiveness. It offered pardon. And it offered peace. Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. And how we should thank God for that blessed one who bore the sins of many and who made intercession for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee again for these wonderful words that we have gone over this evening. Thank Thee for the great spiritual truths that are contained therein. And we pray that as we leave this place, that we may do so with a greater appreciation of the person and work of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus. Wilt Thou help us to meditate upon these great truths? And grant that as we have prayed before, that we may be drawn closer to him, and that we may love him more than we have ever done in our life. We would commend now this group unto thee, and pray that thou wilt bless us and guide us in all our movements. Remember the conference as it continues during next week and the ensuing week. Grant that thy presence may be with each speaker, and with thy people, and grant that this may redound for thy honor and glory. And now, Lord, we would ask thee to take us to our various places in safety, and wilt thou grant us a good night's rest, and grant us thy peace and blessing in thy will on the coming day, for we ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.